If this meeting here today were taking place in a little Bierstube over in Munich in 1933, and there were a young man there who was inveighing against the government, against horrible high taxation, against the Jewish conspiracy, against the backstabbers of the Treaty of Versailles, against the fact that Germany had had all of its East African highland colonies taken away, like Kenya and Tanzania, like it had had the Marshalls and the Gilberts stripped away from it over in the South Pacific, and talking about what they were going to do about it, that they were going to overthrow the weak, insipid Weimar Republic, and they were going to put in a brand new government which would last for 1,000 years. And if this young man was inveighing away in very impassioned speech, talking about today, Germany, tomorrow, the world, there isn't a one of you who would have been in that room who would have thought you were in a church service. Would you? No, not at all. So if I say to you, greetings, kings, rulers, governors, hello, madam, magistrate, hello, judge, hello, king, you would maybe think that I also was not conducting a church service. I oftentimes hope that people can finally just get it, that what Jesus Christ came to talk about, what he came to do, what he is doing right now today, has nothing to do with, quote, churchianity. I've said time and again and asked the questions, I try to be provocative when I do so, to say, where do you find in Scripture where they ask Jesus Christ, how long should our frock be? Should we wear purple, or should we wear carmine or bright scarlet robes? Should we have a slow procession to a Gregorian chant? Should we have a huge cathedral with stained glass windows and an impudent spire poking up in the air, which actually symbolizes something I won't talk about? No, those scriptures aren't in the Bible, are they? I've gone over that before, but let me just get to the point as to whether or not Jesus Christ lied when he said very clearly, to him that overcometh will I grant power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Is that or is that not the promise to a Christian? Now, time out. There isn't one Protestant denomination that believes that. They all believe that you have an immortal soul, and when you die, you're going to flit off up to heaven. There is no need in Protestant theology or Catholic theology for Jesus Christ to ever return to this earth at all. Because in their theology, God has a soul factory. And that soul factory is turning endlessly, and every day thousands of new souls are somehow created. Thousands of babies are born, and thousands of people die. Malnutrition, starvation, warfare, disease, whatever. And as they die, the souls go like popcorn up to heaven or down to an ever-burning hell where they're met with a Satan with a pitchfork, and they're leaping lightly from brick to brick, and their hair burns off, and their eyebrows burn off, and then I guess they grow back and burn off again, and then I guess they grow back and burn off again. And they are Vietnamese and Laotians and Cambodians, and they are Indians and people from Pakistan and Bangladesh and people from New Zealand and Papua New Guinea and from Japan and from the nations like Rwanda in Africa, many of whom have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. But as one major, major, well-known Protestant theologian, a Baptist college, who is one of the most famous names of all, whom I won't name, said very clearly when he was placed on the spot about this very issue, what happens to the unsaved who never had a chance, never heard the name of Jesus Christ when they die? Do they go to an ever-burning hell? He hemmed and hawed, and he went around by the North Pole and finally said, well, I just have to tell you that that's what the Scripture says. They believe that. And that is absolute pagan nonsense, and you can't even imagine a God who says God is love. Remember the song, Jesus loves the little children, red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in his sight. Can you believe that the God who portrays himself to us as a God who says over and over and over again in one of the most lengthy psalms, quote, for his mercy endureth forever, would never give a human being, because he or she has brown, yellow, or black skin, a chance to even hear the name that sounds like, in their language, Jesus Christ, and let them burn like bacon in a frying pan forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. One man stood in the pulpit and told his congregation, if you can imagine a world turning, and as it turns, the rocks of the world brush against a feather. In the length of time it took that feather to wear the world down, that would be like the very beginning of eternity. And the people are still in hell, burning and frying. You talk about a doctrine of Satan, the devil himself. The beliefs of people in this society, the ever-burning hell, going to heaven when you die, the immortality of the soul, and all that goes along with churchianity, all the posturing of the religiosity of this world, is so far from what Jesus Christ came to give you, and the future, the human potential, and the destiny of mankind is so different than that which the churches preach. Did Jesus lie when he promised rulership over the nations? Or are we to understand that in metaphor? You're sitting up there, you're a spirit being, you're up in heaven wafting around, you're looking down a long, interminable avenue of golden palaces, each one exactly like the other, so there can't be any competition. From the doorways, you hear interminable harp music, and people are just sort of floating around. They've got nothing to do. They don't have horses or cows or dogs or cats. Some of them think they'd like to take their pets up there, but I'm not really sure about that. Matter of fact, I am sure about it. I'm sure they can't do it. And they get tired going through the harp music. Maud, we've done that 3,497,000 times. We did it just about a millennium ago. Would you please let that one song alone? You know, I mean, here they are going through all the harp music. Nobody ever, you know, the other day somebody finally asked me a question in a letter, and I had a chance to answer it because I'd asked this question on television. Are souls clothed or not? That's an interesting one, isn't it? Well, I knew that when Jesus Christ materialized through a stone wall, that he came back wearing a robe or the garment of his time. And so I was able to answer the lady that in the kingdom of God, when we are able to materialize and dematerialize, and I brought up before her in the letter the three angelic beings who appeared to Abraham in the plain of Mamre, and when Sarah dressed the little animal, they actually had a meal, and one of them disappeared, whom we know now was Christ or Melchizedek, and the other two angelic beings went on to rescue Lot and to incinerate Sodom and Gomorrah, that obviously they were wearing the normal dress of the time. And so, yes, in the kingdom of God, people are going to be clothed. They're not going to be standing around naked with obvious male-female genitalia exposed. But the woman at least was curious enough, and I find that interesting because most people aren't. They don't ask those questions in church. They don't go up to their pastor and say, when we go to heaven or when we go through the roof or we go out of the airplane or we're just suddenly raptured, are we wearing our clothes? Because otherwise they'd want to be in their best Sunday go-to-meeting clothes all the time. They would never want to be in any rough, shoddy clothing because they'd know that's the way they're going to appear. Jesus gave the following parable, Luke 19, 22 to 27. I won't read all of it, but it's the parable of the pounds. And toward the end of it, he says, take away from the one servant who buried his pound in the mattress, so to speak, and didn't do anything with it, and give it to the one who has, because everyone that has, to him shall it be given, and from him that has not, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. How many times have you heard me emphasize the scriptures in the 9th and the 11th chapters of Isaiah that are prophecies about Jesus Christ that say, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked? I emphasize that because that has no remote resemblance to the, quote, Jesus Christ of the Protestant and the Catholic world. To think that he is coming to take vengeance, that he's coming at the head of a great army, that he's coming as an invasion from outer space, that he's coming to conquer the world, that he is going to kill hundreds of thousands and millions of people who will fight him at his coming. It says in the book of Zechariah that their flesh will consume away from their bones and their eyes in the holes and their tongues in their mouths, and just a bunch of dry bones are going to clatter to the ground. He's going to kill them just like a neutron or a plasma effect bomb. It is way beyond the present generation of nuclear bombs and hydrogen bombs. He's going to kill them with the very power of the God who made the universe. Just disintegrate a human being until there's nothing left but a pile of bones. That is not the Christ that is, quote, worshipped, end quote, in the minds of millions of people who use his name and say, oh, thank you, Jesus, and bless the Lord. Bears no resemblance to the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Luke 22, 29 and 30, he said to his disciples who were arguing on the day of the Last Supper, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now in Luke 1, 31 to 33, the angel said that the one who would be born of Mary, the Virgin Mary, shall be, quote, great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We've all heard Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And also in Revelation 5:10, where they are crying out in exultation, having been reborn of God, they say, and you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What does a king do? Sets laws. He rules. Sets an example. He governs. He delegates. He appoints all kinds of aides. He administers. He taxes. He governs. He rules. He's the boss. He is in complete and supreme charge. When the Bible was written, there was no such thing ever in the minds of any human society as democracy. There was no federation. There was no republicanism. There was not a single representative form of government anywhere on the earth. The only kind of government the world had ever known was autocracy, absolute monarchies, dictatorships, despots, people all the way from Nimrod to Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus the Great, all the way down to the Roman emperors who ruled during the time that the Apostle Paul wrote his 14 books of the Bible. So when the Bible talks about kings, it is talking about an absolute monarch whose word is law. Now, he said very clearly that the disciples would each be sitting on a throne of the house of Israel. How many nations are there of Israel? Well, we know there are 12 tribes, and there are two half-tribes, in a sense, that were the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Maybe that explains David's role, but it appears that David, since it says very clearly in Jeremiah 30, 7 to 10, and I'll turn to it and read, that David is to be resurrected and is to become the king over all of Israel, then if David is the king over all of them, and each of the apostles are given like one is over Gad, one over Naphtali, Reuben, Asher, and all of the others, each one as a king over that nation. And that is the nation where it eventually inherited its land. That is not the nation with its little tiny bit of territory in the old Roman provinces of the days of Jesus Christ at all, because none of the 10 tribes were there. Nor is it the nation that was divided and given inheritance in the land even prior to the removal of Israel from 721 to 718 BC under the armies of Shalmaneser. And you can go back and look at the biblical maps in some of the Bibles, like the King James Authorized Version from the Oxford Press, that actually has in color all the places where the tribes were located in Palestine during that time. No, they were to scatter abroad, and they were to inherit, according to the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the lands from the north, the south, the east, and the west. To the north, Canada, the United States, Norway, Denmark, Sweden, and Finland. To the south, South Africa, Australia, and New Zealand, and the possessions of the British Empire at its zenith, including all of those possessions like the Straits of Malacca and the Andaman and Nicobar Islands, I should say, and of course the Falkland Islands and the Cape of Good Hope, which was like a strategic land or sea gate, rather, Khyber Pass, of course. For so many years, Britain dominated India, Ceylon, and all of those other territories, including the Anglo-Egyptian Sudan and the Jordan and the Middle East. Look at Jeremiah 37 to 10. talking about the tribulation, the day of the Lord, and the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. So that means it's the same time as Matthew 24, 21 and 22. Like as was not since there was a nation at that time. It's the same time as depicted in Daniel 12, 1 and 2. A time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation at this time. Because each one is a hyper-superlative, and they cannot cancel out each other. Each one is describing the same time. It is the time of Jacob. Who is Jacob? Israel, meaning all the 12 tribes, 13, counting Ephraim and Manasseh. The time of Jacob's trouble. Now, it'll be a time of great trouble, great trial, great warfare, famine, disease, wars, and, of course, millions dying, and perhaps only a tithe of Jacob or of Israel remaining. There is strong indication in the Bible that only 10% of the nations of the United States, of Britain, of Norway, Denmark, Sweden, of Belgium, and Holland, and so on, will remain at that time. But he shall be saved out of it, not from it, but he's going to have to go through it, and he will be saved out of it. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Eternal of Hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck. It goes on to say how the great fallen church, together with the beast power, places a yoke, which is an indication of slavery, on the neck of the Israelites, and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Eternal their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now again, you come face to face with this ultimate question. Is there a God, and is the Bible his word? If God exists, and if the Bible is his word, then is this true? Now if you don't know that yet, then the only way for you to find out is to do what I've done all of my life and in hundreds of classes and thousands of radio and television broadcasts, and that is to prove by utterly dismantling and disproving the theory of evolution that God exists, and to see all of the many, many proofs that God exists in every one of the technical and scientific fields, the physical sciences, whether you're talking about the very makeup of matter itself and atomic energy, or whether you're talking about the cleavage properties of minerals, or whether you're talking about the cyclical nature of life from the chrysalis to the butterfly, and from the egg to the chicken and any other form of life, where it begins in the same way, that there is a cycle. Will God raise up David, as he says repetitively in the Bible, and will he be the king over all of Israel? That hasn't happened yet. And Peter said on the day of Pentecost, David is both dead and buried in his sepulcher, is with us unto this day. And he said, David is not ascended into the heavens. There are millions of people who will look at you in anger and want to fight when you tell them that, because they know David is up there. They don't want to believe Peter on the day of Pentecost, who had just received God's Holy Spirit, was standing there with his hair appearing to be on fire and telling them from the authority of Christ, David is not in the heavens. But they believe that David is up there. The Catholics have got limbus patrium. They believe that the patriarchs are all in heaven, or else they're in a special compartment, kind of part way to heaven, whatever. Again, as I say, you come face to face with that one ultimate question: is there a God, and is the Bible his word? Now, he says in verse 10, therefore fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, saith the Eternal, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none will make him afraid. God Almighty says that you and I have been called to become kings and priests, governors, magistrates, judges, teachers, and I don't see anywhere in our audience a single lawyer. There won't need to be any, will there? Because no one's going to fight about any law whatsoever in the kingdom of God. Now, how will you rule, and what will the kingdom that you will administer, your corner of it, your part of it, your county, your town, your district, what will it be like? Let's just begin with Los Angeles. What will you do to Los Angeles? Here you are now. You're born of God. You have limitless power. And here's Los Angeles, an absolute miasma of confusion, a mixture of dozens of races, hundreds of thousands of Chicanos from Mexico and Central and South America, hundreds of thousands of Chinese, Japanese, Laotians, Cambodians, and Vietnamese, hundreds of thousands of others of the national minorities of the United States, of all different kinds, from everywhere over the world, a city that is so huge that it has a population larger than Idaho, Montana, and Wyoming all put together, all crowded together in some of the most fertile soil on the face of the earth, and there they are teeming like so many fire ants in a huge hill while they farm the desert. And out near them is the Salton Sea and the desert of California, where they are growing all kinds of crops with artificial preservatives, or I should say fertilizers and fungicides and herbicides and pesticides, and of course in the Central Valley of California. And every single night and every single day, there is an army of thousands of trucks and many, many trains and many aircraft, and they come into Los Angeles. And if you were to ever go at 3 or 4 in the morning down to the farmer's market in Los Angeles, you would see a lot of those farmers coming in there, not only the great big trucks, but the smaller ones, and they've got the vegetables, and they've brought them in from over by the Salton Sea, and out in the Coachella Valley, and down in the Imperial Valley, and up in the Central Valley, like San Joaquin Valley, over the Grapevine, as it's called, and down to Los Angeles, and they've been driving all night, and there they are. Now, as you go along the streets, you will notice all kinds of districts. And there is Watts, and it's very downtrodden and filled with graffiti, and a neighborhood that is dangerous for an awful lot of people to be in. And there is Chinatown, and there are cities near where I used to live, like Temple City. They're 100% Korean. All the signs are in Korean. All the languages spoken are in Korean. Mile after mile, you cannot find, in some cases, even an English word. And here is this incredible Babylonish confusion. There are mosques. There are Oriental temples, there are synagogues, there's the Mormon temple, there are hundreds of Protestant churches, there are Catholic cathedrals, there are little windowless Jehovah's Witnesses meeting places called the Kingdom Hall, there are all kinds of others, including Satanists, Confucianists, people who belong to certain little cults and sects. Los Angeles, you know, used to be called the land of fruits and nuts, and that's exactly what I believe about it, having lived there for over 25 years of my life. And some of the most incredible, weird religious ideas have come out of Los Angeles, been the birthplace to the likes of, at least the religion, not the birthplace, of Amy Semple McPherson, and of some of the various Pentecostal movements and so on. What will you do with Los Angeles? What will you do with all those people? Do you have any idea what you would do with the country from which they came? Let's just deal with that. What will you do with high, great, huge, inhospitable mountains that are so far up you get a nosebleed before you're two-thirds of the way to the... And they say in Spanish the name is Soroche, and it's a word for mountain sickness. And some of the highest places in the world have been inhabited by people who were struggling to get away from their enemies, such as Machu Picchu down in Peru. And also, about Bogota, Colombia, over what? I think about 8.5 or 8.9, don't quote me, but close to 9,000 feet. Mexico City, over 8,000 feet. We were almost tire limited when we take off the Falcon jet, meaning the tires are moving so fast that you get to the point where you can be threatened with a blowout because the air was so thin, you do a zero flaps takeoff down there in a Falcon jet. You've got to get such ground speed going to generate the lift at 8,000 feet, especially on a hot day where the density altitude is much less as a result of the heat. And people live there. When I first went to Bogota, Colombia, I've been there a couple of times, I got a nosebleed. I could hardly get it stopped. What will you do? Do you know anything out of the Bible? Is there any scripture you've ever read that makes you wonder what you would do if you had the power of God with all of those inhospitable areas that are not fit for human habitation? I think I know what you would do. Even now you're thinking about it. I'd bring them down lower. Well, how would you do that? Well, you'd expand the tectonic plates. The principle of isostasy would take over. You'd simply push the bottom part of the mountain down deeper into the magmatic sea on which the mountains are floating, because all of the crust of the earth is floating on a liquid core. There's a core that we don't really know what it's made of. They think it's almost 100% nickel, because even earthquake waves will not go through it or penetrate it, but actually bounce off of it and come back up some other part of the Earth, or the ripple effect around the surface of the Earth, but earthquake waves do not go straight through 8,000 miles and penetrate the Earth. They know that the core of the Earth is super, super, super hot. Well, it does say that, doesn't it? That the high places shall be made low, and the low places shall be exalted. There's plenty of land to go around. You tend to think that the world is so crowded, there's no room to disperse all of these people. Like Van Loon once said, this is back many years ago, the Earth is much more populous today than it was then, but he allowed as how the space that you and I occupy, magnified by all the hundreds of millions of people, and the now nearly 5 billion, could inhabit a box 1/2 mile cube. And of course, he in his cynicism advocated it be perched on the edge of the Grand Canyon, which is 1 mile deep, and pushed off. I'll give you another little comparative statement. Every ship, every boat, I don't care whether you're talking pleasure craft or a yacht or the first time a man ever got on a log and hollowed it out and paddled it away as a dugout canoe, could easily be contained inside of San Francisco Bay. You don't think in relative terms, do you? When you think about, you think, that'd probably be a carpet of ships, go all the way to Alaska. Oh, no. Relative size, something a lot of people, it's a big Earth. It's a great big Earth, and a lot of people do not know their geography and the physiology of the Earth, and so they do not have those comparisons in their mind. God actually says that he's going to redistribute populations. He's going to bring Assyria back to its ancient place. He's going to bring Israel back to the place where it belonged. Let's look at Ezekiel 36, 8 to 12. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. Two things implied here. Growth of the people as a nation, and also agrarian growth, crops and the fruit, nuts and the produce of the vine that will be there for them to eat. Behold, I am for you, it will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown. That says farming will take place, doesn't it? You till the land and you sow the crops. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited. What kind of cities existed during that day? Were there any huge high-rise apartments, 20, 30, 40, and 100 stories in the air? Did people go to work rushing in an automobile that was belching all kinds of carbon monoxide into the face of the person behind it, with artificial air conditioning inside, which is also dispensing a toxic into the environment, which causes photochemical smog, get into a little bitty cage in a darkened cavern in a huge building that has artificial lights and a couple of greasy cables, ride up to the 67th floor, get out in a corridor and go into an area that is a beehive of activity, artificially lighted, artificially cooled or heated, and sit there typing away at a computer terminal trying to make money on Wall Street. Is that the way God Almighty intends a man and a woman to conduct their family, their marriage, their lives, and to rear their children, for the man to go off to a job somewhere else, the woman perhaps to have her career and her job outside of the home, or there to be a single mother with a little illegitimate child in a daycare center, I should say, and that she is having to earn money to feed the child and to pay the daycare center? Is that what God intends? Well, absolutely not. It goes on to say, the city shall be inhabited, but the cities that we see depicted in the book of Revelation are, quote, cities without walls, and it shows cities that would extend just like L.A. does now, a megalopolis of over 110 miles. So instead of a city in the way that we think a city is, like Detroit, Chicago, St. Louis, Dallas, Houston, they will be like a collection of small villages with little rivulets and brooks and rivers and ponds and lakes, with verdant forests and parks and trees, and with little one-acre farms wherever you look. And every family will have its own farm, have its own animals, have its own trees, and grow what it eats out of the ground. And children will learn that milk comes from a cow or a goat. And they will learn that you put a seed in the ground, a little round one like a radish, or a little yellow one like a corn, and a great corn stalk comes up and reproduces thousands of times. And they will learn that that corn somehow knows, and God will tell them how it knows. There won't be any more mysteries at that time. Education will be complete because God will reveal all mysteries. And if you and I were to take a grain of corn and to take a razor to it and cut it and cut it, and finally we would see the difference between the germ and the endosperm, and we would come to know that the starchy part of the endosperm actually provides a little bit of nutrient for the little germ that puts down a root, we would see that the roots understand, I am corn. I'm not a radish, I'm not a potato, and so all I'm going to filter out of the soil is going to make my stalk green and my seed yellow. And I'm going to reproduce defying gravity, because liquid ought to flow down, and I'm going to cause it to flow up as the leaves, with a sort of a Venetian blind effect underneath them, cause a little bit of evaporation, pull the sap up the stalk, and because of the little genetic code that is in that germ of life, in each grain of corn, I will be a corn stalk. I will be an ear of corn, and I will tassel, and I will need to be cross-fertilized by the wind blowing from one corn tassel to another. And when I am, a miracle will take place, and it will actually flow down in reverse and actually flow into that great big yellow bunch of corn that is growing there, corn cob, and it will, in each case, fertilize it so that instead of being dead and falling to the soil and not reproducing, that each one of them will reproduce and that genetic code is complete once again. And all the flowering shrubs and all the flowering trees and all the flowering plants do the exact same thing. Whether it's the bee on your peach tree or whether it is an apple orchard or whatever it is. So he goes on to say, the waste shall be builded and I will multiply upon you man and animal, beast. And they shall increase and bring forth fruit. Now, what kind of a beast? The word beast is rather frightening. Well, it says in the last half of the chapter of Isaiah, the 11th chapter, that the lion and the lamb shall lie down together. And it says that the bear and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And it says there won't be any poisonous snakes anymore. And so each child can make up his or her mind. I imagine one of my grandchildren is going to probably want to ride on a giraffe and get all the way up to the neck to have a better view. One of them may want to have its own pet lion. And another one might say, I'd rather have a cheetah. Or I'd rather have one of those African wild dogs that are now completely domesticated. But it says, they, those animals, will not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, because they have been ripped up and taken into captivity during World War III. They will be settled back where they had come from, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, the old way that he'd settled them in the land of Palestine originally, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, talking to the land, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no more henceforth bereave them of men. Look at Zechariah 1:17. Cry yet, saying, thus says the Eternal of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Eternal shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And Isaiah 65:9-10. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, meaning God's nations, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon, I've been in that valley, it is right above Megiddo, and it's absolutely beautiful, shall be a fold of flocks, so flocks of sheep and goats, all kinds of cattle, and the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in. That's describing an agrarian society. For my people have sought me. Over in Isaiah 65:19-24, a little later on in that same chapter, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Why do people weep? Why do people cry? Heartbreak, pain, loss of a loved one, loss of a job, loss of money, an accident, sickness, disease, death, makes people weep. Then those things that cause weeping will be removed, and there will not be the voice of crying. No one will be bawling and crying because of a horrible, traumatic, emotional upset. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. Now, I know this is projecting forward, talking about the time after the millennial reign of Christ, the 100-year period during the great white throne judgment. But God says, I change not. Therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. And Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the conditions that will obtain on the earth during that 100-year period are the same conditions that will be in place during the millennial reign of Christ and of all of the reborn sons of God that will join him at that time. David, the apostles, and hopefully every single one of us and all of God's people. They shall build houses, 21, verse 21, and inhabit them. Now, what kind of houses do you think they will build during that day? Will the timber from Oregon and Weyerhaeuser be trucked all the way down to Texas, where they build a house which is required by the time they build it to have air conditioning, or you would just absolutely suffocate during the summer, or to have heat because you would freeze to death during a hard winter? Or wouldn't they build from the materials in the ground and the soil right where they are? Would homes, do you think, ever be built of stone? Oh, I should say. How efficient would they be? Oh, cool in the summer, warm in the winter, no problem whatsoever. It says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. So do they build houses as a contractor by the thousands, get real rich, have two or three houses of their own, and then maybe die of a heart attack or cancer by the time they're 67, having worked all their lives, to earn all this money so they can do what? Well, retire to a beautiful home. Is a person like Bill Hara, I remember the story about him, it's kind of interesting, because Bill Hara owned, he's dead now, all of Hara's casinos, and they are over here in Shreveport, down in New Orleans, out in Reno, Las Vegas, and up at Tahoe, and perhaps some others that I don't know about. Became very wealthy in the gambling industry. You know what Bill Hara wanted to do? He bought him a place that was accessible only by a private Cessna 210, a turbocharged aircraft, way high in the mountains up by the Sawtooth Range, I think somewhere in Idaho, and built a beautiful home, a beautiful place right on a rushing trout stream. All these years, and he was in terrible poor health, he fought the battle of money to make money so that he could do what? Get back to nature. Get back to the land. Get away from cities. Get away from people. Get away from the jangling noise of a stupid casino. And get out there where he could watch trout rising in the brook and enjoy a sunrise and a sunset. In only a very few years, Bill Hara was dead. But it illustrates a point. Oftentimes, people that try to amass an immense fortune, when they get it, they want to go to their proverbial South Sea island. They want to get away from people, and they want to get back to the land. They want to get back to nature. It says they shall plant vineyards. I've always envied the life of a vintner. I've driven through that country in California so many times, and all over central coast of California, as well as up in the valley north of San Francisco, and it is so lovely. I mean, rolling hills and mountains and grapevines everywhere and all kinds of foliage and trees and shrubs, and here are these beautiful places, a lot of them made out of adobe or stone, and they look like an old Spanish colonial mansion, and here are all the barns and the sheds, and all I've got to do is to hire people to make the little cartons that they ship the wine bottles in. They've got the huge big vats there. And God makes wine. I know that people crush the grapes, but that's about all they have to do with it. And they skim off the stuff that bubbles to the top. But the color in that wine and the process of fermentation of grape juice, different kinds of grapes, whether white or the burgundy or the different ones that are named, of course, and then the wines are named after them. That's God's doing. That's in nature. One of the oldest drinks known to man. What did Noah drink after the flood? Wine. Noah was a vintner. He planted in some grapes, and he grew the grapes, and he made the wine. Well, we won't go into the rest of that story, but nevertheless, it says, they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Doesn't say they'll plant vineyards and sell it to other people. It says they'll plant vineyards and be their own vineyard. and they'll eat the fruit of it. They shall not build in another inhabit. He nails that down to make sure we understand. There aren't going to be builders who build hundreds of homes and sell them to other people for a profit. There are going to be young men who learn how to build because their father and their grandfather and their great-grandfather show them how. And not only that, but members of their own family that predated them, that are now members of the family of God, are going to show them all the knowledge that they need to build houses out of stone, out of adobe, out of any kind of rock that is nearby. And they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Means that they will neither have it taken away from them by robbery or war, nor will they be exploited. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bring forth for trouble. How does a mother feel whose child is conscripted into the military? Once again, I had never seen this particular documentary before. I had seen the motion picture they made of the Sullivan brothers following World War II. All five of the Sullivans died as a result of the sinking of the USS Juno, which was an anti-aircraft cruiser during World War II off the battle off of Guadalcanal. Even though the Juno survived a little while after devastating attack by Japanese torpedoes, it nevertheless, some of the Sullivans died, I think four of them, in the torpedo attack, and a number of days later, when it was sunk, the last or the youngest of the Sullivans was cast adrift with the others in a life raft, and eventually, along with a lot of others, was eaten by a shark. That wasn't known to the family for many, many, many months. I think it was 6 months later before the Navy even told the Sullivans that their boys, all five of them, were dead. All five boys had gone into that Navy and requested to be on the same ship together. And there was a four-brother set that were there who just before, because the Navy had begun to say this isn't a good idea, they had requested that they could be separated, and two of those brothers were transferred elsewhere, and the two that remained on the Juno died. I'm just bringing that in to illustrate the point that it says they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble. There isn't anything more painful to a mother or a father than to lose a child. Nothing on the earth. Far more painful than losing themselves. I mean, losing their own lives. They can go in peace knowing that their children are okay. But losing a child, that's got to be the worst. For they are the seed of the blessed of the eternal, and their offspring with them. Not hundreds of miles away, not in a different country, earning their living in some awkward kind of a job. Not where they only get to see one another on Thanksgiving or Christmas time. To travel to where the family has been ripped apart and hundreds of miles, but their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, in other words, they've made up their mind and their heart is right and they want to call out to God, and before they can utter the words, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, before they can even finish the entire phrase, I will hear. What are you going to do to Los Angeles when you take care of Los Angeles? Are there going to be any factories in your city that you will be over? There won't be in mine. I'll tell you why. Why do you need a factory? What's it going to make? A car? Who needs a car? Take an angel. You don't need a car. In the first place, why do you have a car? Well, to go to work or to visit or to go see something that is of special interest, like maybe a national park. Well, the whole world's going to be like a national park. And it'll all be in a way similar, although I'm sure there will be ability to travel, and we will, as I say, be able to travel because God will spiritually simply take someone to a place where they need to go, and there won't need to be an internal combustion engine that is burning fossil fuel and putting noxious fumes into the atmosphere and causing photochemical smog to cook in a temperature inversion over a city called Los Angeles. So, if people raise their own food, if there are trees and brooks and gardens and animals, and if there are seasons coming along, I can imagine in an agrarian society like that, the winter time is the time for people to indulge in what is called cottage industry. Do you know where some of the greatest watches are made in the world? Switzerland. Do you know when they're made? During the winter. Do you know where they're made? Not in a factory. There may be a few little small factories, but not many. Almost all of those watches are made in individual homes. The maker, no matter what they are, forget some of them, but Omega, whatever, The people who contract with them take the parts, boxes and boxes of all kinds of parts. And during the winter, when they're snowed in their private homes in a cottage industry, they assemble those parts by hand. And then when the springtime comes, they take the finished watches and they are paid for that. It's really interesting. Switzerland, of course, you can buy the little wooden cuckoo clocks, but you can also buy all kinds of wonderful clocks that are made in a cottage industry. What is the greatest? How many of you know the names of the most expensive violins? You've heard of Stradivarius? Sure, that's probably the most well-known. Have you heard of Amati? That's probably the best next known and fabulous. If you owned an Amati, you might be a millionaire if it's really an original old one. Or a Steiner. There are certain violins, and how are they made? In a factory? No, they're made by hand. Because the finest things are made by the human hand. The finest fabrics, the finest art, the great art of the world, the finest beautiful pieces of art and objects such as sculpture or whatever are made by the human hand. So let me not just beat this to death, but I just wanted you to think about it. There won't be any biogenetics, by the way. There won't be any hospitals, no need, God will heal immediately. There won't be any automobile accidents because no automobiles. People don't need to travel at that kind of speed. There will not be pharmacies, drugs, or medicines. Let's go to the 37th chapter of Ezekiel toward the last part of it right quickly. Talking about Judah and Israel, he will join them together in his hand, one stick. He says, like joining the stick of Judah and the stick of Israel, verse 15, 16, and 17. And when they say, what do you mean by this? He says, verse 19, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand, showing first that they are divided today. They're not together. The Jews of the nation of Israel are not together with the Ephraimites of England. And they shall be one in mine hand, and the stick whereupon you write shall be in your hand before their eyes. And you say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, verse 21, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. Who's that? David. And the lesser tribes, wherever they are, of course, each one of the apostles. There shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. This was talking about the division of the northern 10 tribes and the tribe of Judah in the south after the death of Solomon. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols or detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all the dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Not yet, that hasn't happened yet. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. David is dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us to this day. That hasn't happened yet. Is this the word of God? Is the Bible the word of God? Does God exist? Is this true? Is it going to take place? They all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments. A judgment is a verbal decision rendered based upon a written law. It's the decree of a judge. It's the verdict. It's a judgment. It will be God's judgments. And observe my statutes, that's his written laws, other than the Ten Commandments, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. They don't emigrate, they don't flee, they don't go somewhere else and live half a world away. They stay right there. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Eternal, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. If you go back to the end of the book of Ezekiel, you read also in chapter 43, I won't read all of that, about the gate and about the chambers and about the great beautiful picture of the temple of God. But let's go to the 47th chapter right quickly, just to remind you of this one thing. Because I mentioned before, there will be no pharmacies. There will be no drugs. Here is that huge river. I won't read it all to save time. Chapter 47. He wanders out there, and finally it's up to his ankles, and it's another about a quarter of a mile or so, and then it's knee-deep, verse 4, and then he got to a river that he couldn't swim over, and now he's out there about a mile or so. And finally he said, I returned, verse 7, behold, at the bank of the river were many trees on the one side and on the other. He said, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert, the Arabah, and go down into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Zechariah 14 says that the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in two, doesn't it? And the throne of God ascends from heaven. And remember, in the first and tenth chapter of Ezekiel, it appears like a gigantic, huge, translucent sea of glass. Now imagine, if you can, a gargantuan subterranean fountain of water coming out from beneath thousands of feet down in the rocks at the time of the second coming of Christ. It says there's going to be a great earthquake at that time. It rips that mountain apart. The waters start rushing out. And wherever on the earth that you look, the waters have been turned to blood. They appear to be black with scum. And you know the way blood dries and looks horrible. There is death and bodies and floating fish by the millions. Everywhere you look, death and destruction. These blue waters come out as that translucent sea of glass settles right over the top of where that stream issues forth. And it says that it flows out from beneath the throne of God. And how absolutely beautiful is the type. Living waters will flow out from the source of God's throne, not only spiritually, but physically as well. And it says they will go toward the Mediterranean and toward the great Rift Valley where the Dead Sea, that Rift Valley begins way up north of the Jordan River, I should say, the Sea of Kinneret, continues all the way down through the Dead Sea, goes down through the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, into the East African Highland. Lake Nyasa, for example, is extremely deep, and it's just like a loaf of bread had split all the way from the Middle East, clear down the east coast of Africa, is called the Great Rift Valley. Now, that water is going to flow, and it says, verse 8, being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. So it heals everything. A little later on it says that there are trees on each side of it, and the fruit never fades, verse 12. The leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because the waters issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for healing. The word medicine is not really advised, but it says for bruises or sores. One might think of a poultice, but also one might think of all the very beautiful herbs. And men are only now beginning to know what they should have known, probably information that was lost centuries and centuries ago, about which natural herbs and tubers and roots and nuts and fruits and things of the vine and various, especially herbs that some people are into and make a kind of a god out of. But there is something to that. There are certain things that are really good for your health and that will even heal people of a certain sickness if you just knew what it was in nature. Well, that is enough of that. My point is that most of the time we bog down in the little things of this world, and we get all perturbed about churchianity, about church politics, about people's hurt feelings, about who is doing what, and we can lose sight of the great major goal that God has placed in front of us. And instead of saying to one another, I believe you are a future king or a queen or a judge or a magistrate or a mayor, that you're going to be a counselor, you're going to be a teacher, you're going to be a guide, you're going to actually be over a city or a town, you're going to be over thousands of people, you're going to be over a whole state in the future. What will you be doing with it? Preparing for the kingdom of God. We tend to get bogged down, very short-sighted. We think only of this life about 90% of the time, and we do not think about the future that God has in store for us. As I said at the beginning, if you had been there in 1933 and a young man was just inveighing against the government and talking about the potential of a new government, you wouldn't have thought you were at a church service. And in many cases, when Jesus Christ was talking about his kingdom, certainly when you read those frightening words of the Olivet prophecy, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Was that a religious exercise? Was that a church service? Or was that a powerful prophecy of the events to take place that are going to eventually engulf this entire world and bring about an end to man's civilization as we know it and the establishment of the next world ruling government with Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I just say, as I look at all of this, and there's so much more I wish I had time to cover. Clothing styles, advertising, all of this type of thing, science and research, what about that? Research what? Everything is known. Everything is known. There isn't a question about anything anyone can ask, including atomic structure, that God Almighty will not just tell them. And it'll be simple. Oh, I see now. Because there is nothing to be researched. What's to be researched? All knowledge is available to the family of God at that time. So, as I look at it from those perspectives and points of view, I know now more than ever why Jesus Christ said that a part of our prayer, every single time we pray, even before we ask what we need, and even before we ask about the healing of others, is, Thy kingdom come.